I just got 1 week scheduled for chapter 15, but I have built in 2 weeks worth of case we get behind. We're not behind yet, but we're going to next week. Chapter 15, I would like to take 2 weeks and work through chapter 15. There's a lot of pertinent information and a lot of lessons we can learn from this chapter and make application of to today in various and different, various and sundry ways. So next week we're going to, I do want to get finished with chapter 14 today and then take 2 weeks in chapter 15. Before we get started this morning, I'm going to ask Tom, if you would, to lead us in a word of prayer.
The lessons for the classes that they may say the things that cause us to consider our own salvation, that we may make those changes in our lives if we need to be. We're grateful for the freedoms that we enjoy in this country, that we can always stand and give an account for what we do and ensure that those things that we do are in accordance to your will. We pray that you would be with us as we go through this class today, that if we're in doubt of the things that are written in your word, that we may study those things, that we may apply them to our lives, and be better Christians in the future than we have in the past. Be with us, be with all the things that we do, that we may be shining examples before all men, that we may teach others thy truths as we come in contact with them.
Amen. All right. Chapter 13, Paul has started his first missionary journey as he's taking to the gospel to the Gentiles. A very momentous work has begun. And from here on out, basically, we're going to stay with Paul and follow the progress of the gospel. As I indicated in the first lesson, I really think that the book of Acts is written, since it's written to Theophilus, and Theophilus is a Roman title given to somebody in charge, and since the book of Acts, all the evidence I think leads to this, the book of Acts ends with Paul in Rome teaching people as they're coming in and out to his prison cell, actually not a prison cell, his house. That's where it ends. It's kind of like just ends right there. I really firmly believe that the book of Acts was written to show Theophilus how the gospel gets to Rome. First missionary journey, we go a little bit into Asia Minor. Second missionary journey, we go farther into Asia Minor. Third missionary journey, we're real close to getting to Rome. He gets arrested, and then he is taken to Rome, and that's where we end. And as when we get to chapter 28, you'll see there where it says that many people came in and out unto Paul, and he taught many people, and I think Theophilus knows the story from there on out. So we see the providence of God working as the gospel is taken to Rome, and I think that's why we don't follow why it's not down on the other side of the Mediterranean, because Theophilus wasn't from that area. This is the area. But it was the same process, same results, and same opposition that Paul faces. In Asia Minor, in Asia, is the same that you probably took place down in the southern Mediterranean area as well as we go through today. So the first missionary journey, Paul's taking the gospel. He's going to see some opposition on this first missionary journey that we're going to talk about today. But we ended off last week in verse 23. With Paul's sermon to this group, to these folks that he's trying to persuade that the gospel is what God wants them to follow. And what does he do in verses 16 through 22? I think we covered, Kevin, it's not working again. How many times did you have to hit this? Oh, there we go. Okay. Wednesday night. Verses 16 through 22, we have the history of the Jewish nation. We're having trouble with our computer. It doesn't seem to want to work in first time you try to get it to go forward. 16 through 22, we see a brief history of the Jewish nation. Then in verse 23, we see Paul presenting Jesus as the Savior. Notice what he says in verse 23 then. Of this man's seed hath God, according to His promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. What is he saying in verse 23? What's the point that he's making about Jesus in verse 23? And remember, he's preaching to a Jewish audience here in this text. Yeah, he's from the seed of David, which is going to be very important to a Jewish audience. Now, when he gets to, and we'll have more to say about this when we get to Paul being in Athens and him preaching to Gentiles, does he mention Jesus being from the seed of David at all in that text? You want to take a guess? Yeah, he doesn't. He doesn't at all. Because that wouldn't have meant anything to them. So what's the point? What can we take from this that Paul, and I don't think he's being deceptive in any way, but he's doing something that might be a lesson for us today.
Taking somebody that's well known, David, revered in the Jewish nation,
and
showing
the lineage of God's. Okay. That's exactly right. But yeah.
He knew his audience, and I think that's a good thing for us to know our audience, especially if we're talking to somebody just one-on-one, to really know something about that person in the background. How could they understand some point of the gospel, and how can we approach it?
Yeah, and the question is that everybody needs to have answered is, why do I need Jesus? If we don't answer that for that individual, guess what they're never going to do? Yes, exactly right. They're never going to need Him. They're never going to accept Him. Does everybody need Jesus? Yes. Does everybody need Him for the same reason? Other needing their sins forgiven. I understand that. But do they need Jesus for the same reason? Does everybody differ as to why they need Jesus? Yeah. And we have to know the person that we're talking to. We have to know the group maybe that we're addressing. And that's what we see with Paul. And we're going to take a look as we go through in his sermons that he preaches from here on out, because it kind of they change. Not in terms of needing Jesus nor Him being the Savior. That never changes. But why they need Him is a great deal different.
Yeah.
Oh, that's a good point. A Jewish Savior, for the Jews, yes. Yeah, that's an excellent point. Kevin?
The culture at that time, with an audience, you had to maximize your what you said. Every word had to be maximized. And, of course, we had the power of God given the ability for people to be there here. But, it wasn't like today where we just have commercials on TV every few minutes, or we have a in every home, or you can get to it.
Or the internet.
Even overseas, you can get to religious things really easily in foreign countries. But not at that point, Paul had to be very deliberate with what he was trying to say, because that was the only time he could say it.
That's an excellent point. Excellent point. All right. Then verse 24 and 25, when John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, "Whom think that I am? And I am not he. But behold, there cometh one after me whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose." And I'm going to move on, because there's some other things in chapter 14 I want to get to, and I do want to get through chapter 14. So we see Paul here referring to John's testimony of Jesus being the Christ, and we know that a Jewish crowd would have understood who John was. A Gentile crowd would not have. So Paul brings in John's testimony as to the fact that this was indeed the Messiah, this was the Son of God. Continuing along, verses 26 through 29, we see Paul here referring to the fact that prophecy was fulfilled through Jesus Christ. Again, referencing the Jewish the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, and showing that the prophecies were fulfilled through Jesus Christ. Again, the message is catered to this Jewish crowd. And then the emphasis, which is the emphasis, even when he talks to the folks in Athens, this next section is something he always brings up and he always addresses with them. Because it's one of the emphases of why Jesus came. In verses 30 through 37, so we're going to take the time and go ahead and read that. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up from with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, that thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. How many times in these seven verses does he mention the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead? Three times. In seven verses he says he was raised from the dead. Why is that so important? Then when he talks to a Gentile crowd, he talks about Jesus being raised from the dead. When he talks to a Jewish crowd, he talks about Jesus being raised from the dead. Why is that so important? There you go. It just didn't happen every day. You're exactly right. What's one of the purposes of us rendering obedience unto God? To conquer death. To be raised from the dead on the day of judgment. To those that are faithful, to those that render obedience unto Jesus Christ and follow Him all the days of their lives after they render obedience unto Him, they can expect the exact same thing. This is the reward. Just as He did not suffer Christ to stay in the grave, guess what He's not going to suffer us to have happen? To stay in the grave, 1 Corinthians 15. Romans. Now, so many of the, last night when I was re-looking over this, I was thinking about how many other places Paul in his epistles talks about the resurrection. And almost every single epistle, he deals with that fact. It's an important fact. And so he emphasizes that to this Jewish nation, as he does every time to anyone, regardless of who they were or their background. The folks in Athens did what? A lot of them. What did they do? I think the text says they mocked him. That's what it says when they talked about this. But at the end of his lesson, at the end of his sermon, it says some believed and wanted to hear him again concerning this. So it doesn't matter who he's talking to. This part was important, and it is important to us as his followers. And what does that indicate? Verse 38 and 39, this resurrection from the dead. And how is it we're going to be able to be raised from the dead? Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. How is it we're able to be raised from the dead? Is it just because Jesus died, or is there a reason for his death? So that we could have what? Forgiveness of sins. That was the purpose of his death. So we could come into a relationship with his Father. He took our place. And it's because of that that we can have a relationship with the Father, that we can have our sins forgiven, and because of that, we can have hope of the resurrection unto life. Some of this is different in the sermons he preaches and the lessons he talks to. Some of it is not. Some of it is the same. Even when he talks to the high officials later in the book of Acts, is it Felix? I forget now. He reasoned of, one of the things he reasoned was what? judgment, which deals with this topic. Doesn't matter who you talk to. This topic of the resurrection, forgiveness of sins, was always there. Always there. Because that's important for us as His followers. All right? Questions or comments there? Anything? Moving along then. Look at verses 40 and 41. Beware therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declared unto you. A warning here is given to these folks. Don't reject the good tidings being preached right now. Why? Why don't they want to reject it? Sometimes there's not a second chance to hear it. And if you reject it, is there any other way to receive this relationship with God? No. This is the only way. So He gives a warning to them. Don't reject it. Don't reject it. And what's the result? Verses 42 and 43. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. We see some results here. Verses 44 and 45, continuing with the results. And the next Sabbath day came, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of God. Notice what's said in verse 44. What jumps out at you in verse 44? It jumps out at me, maybe. I'm just almost the whole city. Be like saying almost all of Elizabethtown came together to hear Paul and Barnabas, which indicates that these folks that heard Paul were doing what during the week? They were talking about it. It made an impact with them. Everybody knew about it. And they all came to hear. It's a very good point. The Gentiles as well. I mean, they had taken an interest in this Savior as well. And again, we see one of the results in verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. We see that not necessarily are all the results going to be positive. And we'll have more to talk about that when we get to chapter 14, so I won't spend a whole lot of time on that as we see opposition brewing here. All right, then verse 46 through 48, I want to deal with just a few minutes in verse 48. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. That word ordained, some people will go to this verse and they'll say, look, some people are predestined to eternal life. It's been decided upon, and this is one of the texts that they will turn to say that they have been predestined or ordained to eternal life. Very quickly, and I'm getting this from a Greek scholar by the name of Alford. Compare verse 48 and this ordained to eternal life to verse 46 again. Notice what Paul says. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. What's being indicated in verse 46? Verse 46, they're turning from the word of life. Is it because it was decided upon before eternity, before the worlds were even created? What is verse 46 saying about them turning from the word of God? It was their what? It was their choice. 46 clearly indicates you have judged yourselves unworthy. This is your decision. This is your choice in the matter. And because of that, now we turn to the Gentiles. So if they judged themselves unworthy and they made the wrong choice, what about the Gentiles? They did what then? They chose to hear and listen. It was their choice to hear the Word of God. It was their choice then to become obedient. And that's what this word ordain means. It comes from a Greek word, edizein. It's a verb and is in the past tense, is in a passive voice. This indicates that the state had been brought about before the moment the writer is now talking about. As many as were disposed, as many had had their proper mental attitude to eternal life is a better rendering. The Jews had already judged themselves to not be worthy of eternal life, verse 46. And the Gentiles were now disposed to eternal life in that they had judged themselves worthy. In other words, they were willing to be submissive to the Word of God. It's not because of any decision that had been made before the start of the worlds. It was because of their mental attitude. They didn't want to be obedient. That's what that word means. Simply. And I think the text itself indicates that this is the case. Any questions on that? 25 minutes almost, and I'm not into chapter 14. We're going to move quickly through 14, I hope. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region, and the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. I like verse 52. All of this opposition, and what's it say about the disciples in verse 52? They were still happy. Remember we talked about that, this word and the mental aspect of it? That's what you see here. Some people, and I hate to say it, but I'm one of them. I see a glass half full, and you know what I see? I see it half empty. All right? And I've been working on that all my life, but that's just the kind of person I am. I'm very pessimistic in a lot of ways. All right? Other people see the glass. These folks saw that glass. They saw the opposition. But what did they concentrate on? The good. They saw it half full. They saw it half full. And in our spiritual lives, we need to be an optimistic people. Jacob? Yes, and that's the whole point. Yep, and that's exactly the point. Chapter 14, continuing here with his with the first missionary journey. I forgot to point these two facts out last week, and so I'm going to do it right now. But the missionary journeys are a record of successes and oppositions to the gospel, and you'll find that the oppositions, the way that Satan attacked the gospel in the first century, he's still doing it today. And we see a prime example of that in chapter 14. We're going to spend a few moments on this when we get down to the verse I want to get to in chapter 14. And we also see the gospel's impact on different soil types. Remember that parable by Jesus? Of the sower, gospel falls on different hearts and different results. And that's what we see all through these missionary journeys. It might be an interesting study sometime to identify the different soil types in the book of Acts going through when Paul preaches and when he goes into certain communities, because we see certain every soil type being represented over and over again. All right? And so we're in Iconium now. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. We see more Jewish opposition. You can be sure that when you have a success, what's about to happen? You're going to have a challenge by Satan. Sometimes we forget about that. And we get so despondent and full of despair because there's a seeming setback or there's a seeming attack and there's a problem that comes up. But it comes up because he hates us. Yeah, and you know what that is? And I'm guilty of it just like some people. We look at the glass half empty. We concentrate on the negatives instead of the positives.
You know, sometimes, I want to make sure I word it right, but I thought the moment, but we want to give the people, the Jews, that stir up trouble, which I'm not saying that's okay. But, you know, some of those Jews were probably like Paul in the way, or Saul, where they were very hesitant to give up what their beliefs were to allow them. So I think sometimes, yes, Satan's working and everything, but a lot of those Jews probably thought they were right and doing the right thing. Others maybe just want to stir up trouble. There's always those types of people everywhere you go. But, you know, sometimes with the Jewish opposition, some, you know, I bet those people later were probably the stronger Christians as they grew in a nation.
Excellent. Yep, absolutely. Yep, some of these were probably very sincere in their opposition to the Apostle Paul. That's an excellent point. Excellent points made there. But notice they have this opposition in verse 2, and what do they do then in verse 3? They just leave and they just give up, right? Notice verse 3. Long time, therefore, bode they speaking boldly in the Lord. They stayed along, even though there's opposition. Says they stayed a long time. And what else does it say as they stayed there? There's a certain word that's used. Remember we said we were going to bring it up because it's used over and over again in the book of Acts. Boldly. They spoke boldly. One of the key characteristics in the first century. They never hesitated. They never turned from an opportunity to proclaim the Word of God. They spoke boldly, continuing to speak boldly, even though they had opposition coming towards them. And to opposition, how fierce? Verse 4, but the multitude of the city was divided, in part held with the Jews, in part with the apostles. So you see here that there was a division within this city. I'm sure that there were a lot of people upset with Paul. But they continue to stay and preach. Same purpose. Satan uses the same purpose today, but he uses it with a different phraseology, and that is politically correct. You know, we can't offend anybody. You know, but Paul offended a lot of people because he spoke the word of God and showed them that they were in sin and were going to hell. If you don't change, you're going to hell. You know, that was the point that he was making with them. It's a very important message. And where did it get to? In verse 5, and when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lyconium, and unto the region that little lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. You would think that after a while they might not be so bold in their message because they were almost stoned here. But no, they continue to preach. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up on thy feet." And he leapt and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of the Lyconian, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." All right, I want to just take a few moments here and take a look at this. What happens here, because this is an attack by Satan. And this is a way that he attacks. This is one of the goals when he attacks, as brought out here by verse 11. Verse 11, why did these folks misunderstand what happened? Now look at it. Think about it for a second. I'm going to be quiet for a second. Why did they misunderstand? Okay. All right. Okay. All right. Anyone else? I've got a different reason. Just think about this for a second. These folks did not concentrate on what God wanted them to concentrate on. Verse 11 says, "And when the people saw what Paul had done," where is it their emphasis and their concentration? What was it on? Not Paul. What he had done. It was on the actions and not Paul's words. See what Satan does here, and he does it all through the book of Acts, is that the emphasis and the focus is not on the words, but on something else. Notice just this chapter, okay? I want to point out to you just a few verses. Actually, it's not a few, but just a few verses out of this chapter. Look at verse 1. "And it came to pass in Iconium that they both went together into the synagogues and the Jews, and so what? Spake." Not did, spake. Notice verse 3. "Long time therefore abode they speaking boldly." Verse 7. "And there they preached." Verse 9. "The same heard Paul speak." Verse 15. "And saying, Sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you and preach unto you." Verse 21. "And when they had preached," verse 22, "confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them." That's preaching. Verse 25, "And when they had preached the word in Perga." Verse 27, "And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed," or they preached, "all that God had done to them." What is it God wants our emphasis to be on? Hearing the words of God. Sometimes, though, our emphasis is on our emotions. Sometimes our emphasis is on the speaker. Well, I've known him a long time. Surely he would never say anything incorrect. Where is our emphasis? Where is our judgment on? Is it on his words or is it on his person? It's something else. Oh, my mother or father has always done it this way. The emphasis is not on the word any longer. What's it on? Tradition. You see, what Satan wants us to do is he doesn't want us to concentrate on the words, which is the Word of God. But he wants our emphasis and our concentration not somewhere else. You read through these missionary journeys. You read through all of Acts. You read through all of the New Testament. The emphasis is on the Word. And Satan's trying to get our minds and our emphasis and our hearts off of the Word. They had the wrong response. Not because, it doesn't say after hearing what Paul had to say, they declared them gods. But after seeing what they did, because that's where their emphasis was on. It was on something other than the Word of God. And when your emphasis is on something other than the Word of God, folks, you're going to get it wrong. Every single time. The emphasis must be on the Word. Always. Because according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Word comes from where? You remember? The mind of God. Paul says in verse 6 that the Holy Spirit searches the mind of God, brought those words down to the apostles, and then the apostles wrote it down for us. The Word comes from the mind of God. When we put our emphasis somewhere else, it's on something other than the mind of God. And you're going to fail. So I just kind of throw that out for you here. Interesting to note, verse 11, their whole emphasis was on something other than the Word, and they got it wrong. They got it wrong. And what's Paul's response then? Verse 15 and following, he sounds very similar to Peter over with Cornelius, does he not? "Stand up, for I too am just a man." Remember when Cornelius fell down? Paul's saying, "Stand up, I'm not a god." And what did they want to do with, and how did they do? Did they respond the same way that Cornelius responded, or is their response a little bit different? This is a little bit different. How's it different? Yeah. They took him out and stoned him. They wanted to declare, and again, this goes back to what the point I'm trying to make. They were declaring him to be deity. And when he says, "No, I'm not deity," they're like, "Okay, we're going to kill him." He missed it. The deity was in the creator of the universe and the words that he was speaking to help them come into a relationship with that creator. And they just completely missed it. Questions or comments here? That's an excellent point. I never thought about that, that this is not just a problem with the folks here, but it could have been a problem with Paul because Satan's trying to tempt him with the ego, making him out to be something greater than he is. That's an excellent point. So you see a temptation to Paul, and he withstands it just like Peter did with Cornelius because their emphasis was on the word of God. What's that? Tell me. That's an excellent point. He got up and he walked out. That's a good point. Verses 19 and 20, when they stone him, howbeit a disciple stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Excellent point. Excellent point. Again, we see the hand of God here. Verse 21 then. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. So we see here, verse 21, you see the church growing. You see the growth that takes place. Verse 23, is there anything in verse 23 that jumps out at you? Did me. Hey, that word ordained. Every. Prayed and fasting. You know what jumps out at me? And maybe I'm looking at it differently because I am an elder. How long did it take before they had elders? How did that happen? Does this mean they weren't, they didn't have the qualifications that Paul talks about in 1 Timothy and Titus? They had the qualifications. It would be you're going against the Word of God if they didn't. So how did they have elders so quickly? Well, I'll just kind of throw this out for you. McGarvey makes this point in his commentary. These men were faithful, mature, spiritual Jews. They had the Old Testament knowledge and character of a faithful Jewish male. All they needed was knowledge, and that was supplied by Paul. Did they have all the characteristics in 1 Timothy and Titus? Yes. If they were faithful, mature Jewish males following the Old Testament law, they had all those characteristics. All they needed was the knowledge to realize that the old law has been done away with, the new law is what's necessary, and Jesus is the Messiah. And once Paul and Barnabas were there, they had that. They could have elders this quickly, is the point. Yes, plus, you can't downplay that Holy Spirit, too. They had a little a benefit that we don't have necessarily the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Do have the Holy Spirit, just not the direct operation. Excellent point as well. All right, anyone else? I just kind of throw that out there. That was just something that jumped out at me as I was studying this. Continuing on. And after that, they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down into Attalia, and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence there had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles, and there they abode long time with the disciples. Interesting to note, after their first missionary journey, what do? They reported it to the church. They shared their success stories. They could have done that. I really think that they were just rehearsing. They rehearsed all that happened to them. So they told them about the success. Why do this? Okay. They didn't see the glass half full. I need to change. You're right. You guess what you're saying to me. I do. Ricky? Indeed it is. So how important is it then for us to hear success stories of the gospels being spread? And how often do we present success stories of the gospel being spread?
Success motivates us to do better or to carry on.
Yeah. How many of us... You know, we just sent money to Bob Buchanan to go preach. Was it in Africa? I thought it was China, but it's Africa. He's going to send a report, huh? We got the report. How many of us are going to take the time to read that? We have those hanging up back there. But how often do we take the time to read those? You know, I think reports are really good, and we need to take the time to read them. But I'm going to make next time we get together with the elders, I'm going to make the suggestion that we start having them come and stand before us and present for us the successes, so we can see pictures. If we can get a new PowerPoint projector, so we can see pictures.
It's in the mail.
Okay, so we can see pictures, but hear the stories themselves. You know, my kids, I got a couple minutes. So I'm just, my kids have heard that my dad tell stories here and there of his success in Cuba. When he first started going to Cuba, you know, there was actually no faithful congregations. Interesting story as to how someone found a pamphlet, contacted a friend of dad's, Wayne Partain, in Texas, and said, "You need to come. I'd like you to come and talk to me about this pamphlet." And so Wayne got dad, and they both went to Cuba. And now there are, I think, 16 or 17 faithful congregations. He had 16 trips into Cuba, and as most of us know, his last trip that he went to, he was caught by the secret police and kicked out. But my kids have heard stories, and there's been a lot of success stories. And they said that they finally sat down with dad, Nick did, I think he did, and sat down and said, "Look, we would like you to write these stories down for us." So now he's writing the stories down. They're encouraging. They're uplifting. And I just wonder sometimes how this is one of the aspects that we don't take advantage of. I have the feeling if we can get Bob to come here, and I'm sure he'd be more than happy to come and talk to us, after he's done, we're going to feel good. We're going to be motivated. We're going to be uplifted to the point that not only are we going to want to go out and do it, but the next time he goes somewhere and he needs help, guess what we're going to want to do? We're going to want to support him more and support others doing that. It just kind of builds on itself. Success breeds success. Paul goes back to the church at Antioch and he says, "Let me tell you about the successes." And a few chapters later, what's he going on that then? His second missionary journey. And guess who's supporting him then? the church at Antioch, where he gives this report. Just sometimes we constantly, and again, I brought it up because this chapter made me think of it. I need to change my attitude and not become half full, half empty, but we need to become half full people. And when we look at that glass, and that's what we see here. Next week, chapter 15, very important chapter, and we'll spend 2 weeks in chapter 15. Thank you for your comments.